If you need a Bible, raise your hand, leave your hand up high so the ushers can see, then just leave your Bible there afterwards and they will clean it up for next use. Okay, if you have not, please go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be going through verses 1 through 11. And the title of my message is, Why Was Jesus Baptized? And we'll get to that in just a moment. Last week in our introduction, we saw that there were four different gospels and why there were four different gospels and how and who they were written to and the purpose of writing to each one of these gospels to different people groups, I should say. We learned last week that Mark was actually written to the Roman people. So this letter has the flavor as if you were a Roman, that it would be addressing you. The theme of this book is that Jesus is being a servant, the Son of God. Thus, there was no need in the Gospel of Mark for genealogies because genealogies have nothing, and the Romans care nothing about anything to do with genealogies with their slaves. So Mark avoids all of that, just doesn't even go into that. And he opens up with a special announcement that a special servant has been sent by God for the purpose of saving mankind. And he refers to him as the Son of God. Now, after a little bit, we're going to see, because the Romans didn't care about prophecies, but yet he's still going to use two Old Testament prophecies, and we're going to see them actually combined together in verse 2 and 3, and there's a special purpose for pulling these two prophecies out of the Old Testament that the Romans would understand. Now, Romans were really heavy on to learn something and to believe something if there were witnesses. It was important to the Romans about witnesses. So what does Mark do? He opens up and he grabs their attention by listing different witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the servant that was coming for mankind. So the first witness is Mark himself, as we see what he proclaims in verse 1. And this is what it says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We see right from the beginning, he calls this his gospel. Now, what is gospel? We know that that means good news. And I want you to stop for just a moment and really contemplate and think about this. To think that the creator of the universe would humble himself, come down to earth, take on the form of a man, still being 100% God, he's 100% man, knowing all things, and he would die for man's sins so that they could go to heaven, has to be an amazing thing once we grasp that, that God would do that for you. It has been said if you were the only person that ever lived on the earth that he would still do it for you. That's how much love he has for you. I was listening to the radio on the way in on the message, and the fellow said, that's this Christian songs that they play on Sirius, and he said something that just really grabbed me. He goes, if you're rejected or treated rudely by people, do not let that offend you by how much God loves you and how much he approves of you being his child. The world's not going to like us. There's going to be people, maybe even some Christians, that are not going to like us. But don't ever let that come between you and God, because God approves of you. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are being blessed by being his child, and that he loves you so much. And he was that servant that came down and died for us. Mark is proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God here. Now, what does the Son of God mean? The title itself from the Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology, this is the meaning, and I quote, "A biblical expression indicating the unique relationship to God, and it is used with Jesus with a reference to his deity." Now, whenever you hear the word deity, it's another word for referring to God. So here in verse 1, Mark starts off by saying that Jesus Christ is God. The Romans could clearly understand what he was saying and indicating about that. But how could Mark say that? Well, Mark was interesting. He was a young man that was growing up in Jerusalem. Barnabas was his uncle. Barnabas was the one that went on the first missionary trip with Paul the Apostle. We know that his mother also hosted the early church in her home. And so it's very possible and a strong indication that Mark also was able to be an eyewitness to the miracles and the teaching of Jesus personally. Now, almost every single scholar believes that the young man that Mark was referring to in chapter 14, there in verses 51 and 52, was Mark himself. Let me read that to you out of the Amplified, where it says, "A young man was following him, Jesus, wearing only a linen sheet over his naked body, and some men seized him." Remember when they grabbed Jesus, they were grabbing other ones too, and all the disciples scattered and ran away. Well, Mark, it appears to be, if this is Mark indeed, which everyone believes it is, they grabbed hold of him, and then verse 52 says, "But pulling free of the linen sheet, he escaped from them naked." He ran away to save his life at that point when they took Jesus to crucify him on the cross. So we recognize that Mark is the first witness, and the Romans, once again, really valued when there were witnesses on a statement. The second one is what I referenced already, were the prophets. Mark, as I said, only used two prophecies in the entire gospel, and they're both found right here in verses 2 and 3. The first one is found in verse 2 that comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and the second one comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and that's found in verse 3. So let's look and read verse 2 and 3, where it says this, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, if you were a Roman, you didn't care about the prophecies that were in the Old Testament Bible that were written to the Jews. So once again, why would he use those two prophecies? It's very easy to understand once you understand just a little bit about the Roman culture. You see, when a Roman king or a Caesar would be coming into an area of his realm, there would be forerunners that would go out, and they would be yelling and proclaiming, "The king is coming, prepare ye the way." And so what that meant when they were to prepare their way, for the Romans, it meant that the king coming, get the roads all taken care of, get all the bumps out of the road, get the logs out of the road, get the road to be nice and smooth, and prepare yourselves as well. Get yourself ready to be able to be presented to the king, to stand out by the king, which meant that they had to clean themselves up. They had to make themselves presentable for the king to come by. So they understood preparing the way. There's someone coming. The king is coming, is what he was saying. And that's why he used these two prophecies as the proclamation that the king was coming to visit with them. And these verses, as we know, referred to John the Baptist, who was sent to call the people to prepare themselves for the Son of God by repenting from their sins. Now, repent means to stop doing their sins. John was not saying that if they would repent and be baptized, that their sins would be forgiven them. He was telling them to repent for them, to get ready to have them forgiven. And there's a lot of people who will repent of their sins. In other words, they'll just stop doing something, but they'll never accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Redeemer, or have their sins forgiven because they asked Jesus into their life. Let me give you an example of that, a personal example. My dad was an alcoholic. I never knew when I would come home if he had been drinking, if he was drunk or not. I was embarrassed to bring kids home with me because I didn't know what he would be. When he was sober, he was marvelous. When he was drunk, it was embarrassing, and so it was very difficult to be raised that way. I wouldn't know if he would go out on a binge, and he would be gone for 3 or 4 days, and many times my mom would get into the car late at night and pile me in with her and or my brother and go looking for him. And if we found him in a bar, one of us would have to drive the car home, and we weren't old enough to have licenses, but we'd have to drive him home. And so it wasn't an easy thing to see, and I've heard people come to pastors, and I hear them say, pray that my husband would stop drinking. And I remember what Pastor Chuck said one time to a lady, would you please pray that my husband would stop drinking? It's just horrible at home with him drinking all the time. And he looked at her and he says, I'll be more than happy to pray for you, but I think I want to pray something different. Because if I pray for you that he stops drinking and he stops drinking, then what do we have? We have somebody that's not drinking but is still going to hell because they haven't accepted Jesus. So I'm going to pray that they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And then I'll pray that they'll stop drinking. Well, something got into my dad. To this day, I don't know, but one day he woke up and he just said, that's it, I'm done. And for 10 years of his life, he did not drink. And it was marvelous. It was wonderful. It was a blessing. But no matter what would be said to him, he didn't want to accept the Lord. You see, he had some very difficult times as a young man and even as a grown man with organized religion. His parents lived up in Minnesota, a town by the name of Barnesville. They were rather wealthy. They had everything going for them. Their farm was doing great. Money was coming in. They gave a lot of money to the Catholic Church. A lot of money. The Depression came, and then what happened? His family went and asked for some help, and they didn't help him. And they had to move down to St. Paul, Minnesota, which was great because that's where he met my mom, where I wouldn't be here. But then he was activated to the war a year before the war started. At the end of the war, he was discharged in San Diego, and I personally believe that it had to be in wintertime because he looked at my mother and he said this, you want to go back to Minnesota with weather like this? And so they settled in Pacific Beach and they went down to Chula Vista and I was born. My brother was born first. Well, there was a miscarriage. My brother was born. There was a miscarriage. And then I was in my mother's womb with my twin. My twin died. And then I was born. And the doctors told my dad, your wife can never get pregnant again. If she does, she's going to die, and a good chance the baby will die as well. You need to do something about it. So he went and had what is referred to as a vasectomy. The church found this out and excommunicated him. So he did not have a good feeling towards the church. Even though he quit drinking, my dad, if he would have died during that time, would have gone to hell. My dad had open-heart surgery. He was in Balboa Naval Hospital. I was down here ministering at that time, got up as much as we could during that time. But a friend of mine went to see him constantly. And he shared the love of Jesus and talked to my dad about getting his eyes off of a church and getting his eyes onto Jesus. Getting his eyes off of people and getting his eyes onto Jesus. And as a result, he accepted Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. And I had wondered for quite a while, even after his death, was it real or was it just I had surgery? And then my pastor friend told me, oh no, it was real. I'd go up there and visit him, and he'd grab me by the arm. He'd take me into another room and goes, you tell that guy, and you have to know my dad, you tell that guy what you told me, because he was worse off than I am, and he needs to know it, and you need to tell him, because I don't know how to tell him, but he needs to get saved. And then my dad had complications from the surgery. We were ready to go up and bring him home on a Tuesday, and on a Sunday we got a call to go up. There's complications, and he never made it through. Went home to my mom's house and had to take down the welcome home, Claire, and all this from the house. It was hard, but he's in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that is what is so wonderful. It took my mom from missing him with all of her heart to hope, to life, to where she could live again, to where she could have a life again, have friends, do things again. It was wonderful to see her come alive again. Sure, there's a mourning process, but it was wonderful to see her come to life. And she came to life because she had that understanding that it wasn't being a member of a church, but that her husband, my dad, had accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. And that's the living hope that we have, that if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have accepted him as our Savior, that when we pass from this life, we are going into the presence of Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Instantaneously, we get to go and be with the Lord. And so why should we pray for someone to stop sinning? We should, but we should pray that they get saved first, or they're going to be people that are not sinning, but still heading to hell. Too many times we pray so that things will be better for us instead of eternal values for them. I think we'll be more productive if we pray for the eternal value for them, and then the fruit of being saved brings forth the fruit of joy and betterment for each of us who pray for those matters. God loves to answer prayers for salvation, and so we just need to pray and pray and pray and never, ever stop praying. So we see that John the Baptist was calling people to repent from their sins, not salvation. Now, why was it that he was not praying that their sins would be forgiven, or not calling them to have their sins forgiven and that everything would be right with them? Well, it's very simple. Remember John the Baptist seeing Jesus. It says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We recognize that Jesus, before sins could be taken away from a person, had to die for the sins on the cross, and then had to raise from the dead to prove that it was real, and he ascended back into heaven to be with the Father. Jesus hadn't paid the price for sins. That's why all John the Baptist could do was cry out, prepare yourself for the coming of the King. Stop sinning. Then your sins will be forgiven as he will pay for them on the cross. Wonderful, wonderful story. What Jesus did for us, what John the Baptist was doing for us. Now, if John the Baptist were here today, his message would be totally different. He would say, repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer, and as your Lord. Why? Because God is the one, through Jesus Christ, who forgives us of our sins. And John the Baptist was simply the forerunner, that witness. And the Romans would understand what a witness was all about, proclaiming that the King was coming. And John was proclaiming that the King of Kings was coming, and prepare ye your heart for him. So we see that that Mark was a witness. We see that the prophets were witnesses by telling people that there was a coming of the Messiah. But now we're going to see that the next witness was John himself, John the Baptist. And we see that in verses 4 through 8. So let's take a look at that. And then it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed, how would you like this for school? Uniform every day and lunch. And John was clothed with camel hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts with wild honey. What's for lunch today, teacher? Locusts with wild honey. And the preacher saying, and he preached saying, there is one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Back to verse 4, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is in the Amplified. That is requiring a change of one's old ways of thinking, turning away from their sin and seeking God and his righteousness. This is how a person prepares themselves to accept Jesus Christ. Mark tells us that in verse 7, that John said, there is one coming that is mightier than he. So much so that he wasn't even worthy to unlash his sandals. Boy, that's a humbleness. There's one coming that if I would stoop down and undo his sandals, that I'm not even worthy to do that. This man is so righteous. And he was referring to Jesus Christ. Mark also in verse 8 tells us that John the Baptist was telling the people that he was baptizing with water. But the Messiah would come and he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And we see that Jesus actually explained to us the roles of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not used to the understanding of what a Christian God is, it's, you know, the deity, he's a triune God. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all co-equal, making the one. And here Jesus is in John chapter 14. He gives an explanation of the roles of the Holy Spirit. The first thing that the Holy Spirit is with us. It's in the Greek para, P-A-R-A. And what that means is that before a person accepts the Lord, the Holy Spirit is there drawing them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you can still remember when you were just coming to the Lord. All of these little things you would start noticing. You'd notice a bumper sticker, or you'd notice a conversation of people talking about Jesus. All of a sudden, these things that you didn't ever notice before, the Holy Spirit's drawing your attention to them. So he's with you, drawing you to Jesus Christ. once you accept him, he's still with you. Because Jesus said, for I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's always with us. But when we accept Jesus, he comes into our lives, the Holy Spirit, and that's in the Greek en, where he's now inside of us. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He doesn't dwell in the temple in Jerusalem anymore. He dwells within us. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So we have the Holy Spirit living in us. But then over in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem and tarry there until the Holy Spirit came upon them. In the Greek, epi, E-P-I. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit falling upon Jesus or falling upon you and empowering you with gifts and enabling you to be all that God desires for you to be in your life and in your calling and giving you that ability to fulfill everything that God desires for you to be doing and not just playing Christians. How many times do we say, I'm going to get involved in this? Oh yeah, I'll do this. I'm going to make a commitment to this study, and you never show up once, or you show up maybe once or twice, or I'm going to do Sunday school. Oh, no, I can't do it now. I'm going to do ushers. Well, I've got other things I have to do. I've got this. I can't make it. And pretty soon you're not doing anything. And that's not what God's called us to do. He's empowered us to do the things. And if he's called us, he gives us the ability to do those things as well. It's an amazing thing when we humble ourselves and we allow God to do a work in our lives that we are able to do the things that God has called us to do. And so we see that here that the Holy Spirit is working a great work in our lives, and he wants to continue to do that work even to this day, even today. Well, why? John was out baptizing, all of a sudden something happened. And we see that in verses 9 through 11, that Jesus came to be baptized. And so we see in 9 it says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the Holy Spirit and the Father are the next witnesses that we're going to be looking at. And what's taking place here? John the Baptist is baptizing people. Jesus shows up and says, I need you to baptize me. And so when he was coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit came down on him in the shape of a dove, and heaven opened up, and the voice of the Father says, and he's identifying with Jesus, you are my beloved Son. Now, in all honestly, I need to tell you this, because some people, you watch it in the movies and it looks totally different. But if you compare scripture to scripture, there in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34, it tells us that the people around didn't see the Holy Spirit coming down and didn't hear the voice of God. But we know that Mark and that Jesus saw the dove coming down and the voice of God. By the way, people go, well, what is the dove all about? True story. When we were on starting this ministry, we were in the labor temple. The labor temple was the electrician's building, the union. They let us rent the upstairs portion. We had a piano. But instead of letting the electricians playing with it, we put a box over it, and it had a dove on it. And then up on the wall, we had a dove. Well, one night they had a meeting, and this one guy had brought a six-pack of beer to the meeting. And at the end of the meeting, he finished his last beer, and the gentleman, Rick White, who was running the meeting, said, "Are there any questions?" And this guy that drank his beer raised his hand, and he goes, "Yeah." He goes, "Yes, what's your question?" He goes, "You rent this to a church, don't you?" And he goes, "Yes, we do." And he points to the wall. And by the way, it was $155 a month, and that covered utilities. He points to the dove on the wall, and he says, "Then why do they have a seagull up there?" He thought it was a seagull. But this is where the dove gets related to the Holy Spirit, and that's where it comes from. And so we see that the Holy Spirit fell upon him, and that God the Father spoke out and said, "This is my son." And so the question now comes up, as my title is, why did Jesus have to be baptized if he had no sin? Now, folks, bear with me. If we would just take a little bit of time and dig in, not very deep, into the Greek on the word baptism, I think you'd find a very interesting thing right here. For when baptism was, well, first of all, let me say that when we think of baptism, what do we think about? We think about totally being submerged in water, underneath water, symbolizing the death, that we're dying to ourselves, and that when we come out a new creation, just as Jesus went into the grave and died and came out in his new body. That's what we think about. But the word, the first time that the word was ever used, it was used with colored dye on materials. You would, let's just assume that the dye color would be purple. You would mix up your purple dye, you would take a material, a cloth, and you would submerge it and hold it down there, move it around in the dye, and then you would pull it out, and then that, say it was a white cloth, would now be completely purple. Why was that? Because it was submerged, which they would say it was baptized in the dye. And it would come out because the dye had infused into the fabrics of the dye, of the cloth. So now that fabric was now purple, no longer white. And it was a form of Jesus identifying with us. You see, what was taking place here now is that it didn't just symbolize dying, spelled D-Y-I-N-G, but it also symbolized D-Y-E-I-N-G, which meant the color went into the fabric. And Jesus went into our fabric. He became a human being so that we could relate with him, so that people wouldn't think, "You don't understand what I'm going through. You have no idea what I'm going through, the things that I have to deal with and the temptations of my life. You don't understand, Jesus, you're God." But the scripture tells us that every temptation that we go through, Jesus was tempted with. Next week, have you ever wondered why you go through so much temptation? Next week, you're going to see why. Because Jesus is going to be driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness and be tempted by Satan. And we have some valuable lessons that we can learn there. But this was Jesus identifying with us. And just imagine, I want you to stop again and think about this. The creator of the universe coming down to our level and saying, "I'm taking on humanity, I'm dying, I'm coming the same as they are, so that they can relate to me." That's an awful lot of love. Think about it, leaving the Holy of Holies in heaven and coming not into a castle, but into a poor carpenter's home and living a sinless life, being tempted in every way we could possibly be tempted in, so that no one could say, you don't know what it's like. And Jesus will go, yes, I do. And because I had victory, my blood will cover your sins where you couldn't do it. I did it for you. So that was Jesus identifying with us in that baptism. Just the creator of the universe loving us that much. We also have something of great importance in Jesus' life that it's in our lives as well, as we see in verse 10 where it says, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Mary, as a young virgin lady, is going about her business. And all of a sudden, the angel appears to her and tells her that she's going to bear a child. How could this be? I don't know a man, never have. And he says, and the Holy Spirit will empower you, conceive. And so we see that at that moment of conception, that God implanted his DNA, spiritual DNA, into Jesus, and Mary had the physical DNA, that there the Holy Spirit was in Jesus at that point. But now we see that the Holy Spirit is falling upon him and empowering him for the ministry that he's about to partake with. That's an amazing thing to think about, especially if you think about Jesus, the man, needing to have the Holy Spirit empower his humanity. How much more do you and I need the Holy Spirit to fall upon us, to empower us in our lives as we live for Jesus and as we serve for Jesus? Now, I think the answer is pretty evident. We need it. And sometimes we think, well, I prayed for the Holy Spirit at one time, and that's all it took, and that's all I ever need. But I remember reading through the book of Acts, and you will too if you've read through the book of Acts, that they were, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. An amazing miracle taking place. The church was birthed. And then later on, they came and reported back some things that they did and what the Lord did. And as they were worshiping God, it says that they were filled as if it was on the day of Pentecost. They were refilled. And so we see that in our lives, that if we do not know Jesus as our Savior, that the Holy Spirit will come inside of us and that we can be saved. Saved from going to hell and being able to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. And then he comes inside of us. But he doesn't want us to stop there. God wants the Holy Spirit to immerse us and be baptized by the Holy Spirit to empower us to live our lives in such a way in this world. With all that the world is throwing at us nowadays, it's now that we stand more than we've ever stood before for the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, and not compromise. And the only way we can do that is when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have experienced that day of Pentecost in your life where the Holy Spirit has baptized you. Maybe you've only accepted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you haven't accepted Jesus, but you would like to after today. So as the worship team's going to come up, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to meet Jesus. I'm going to ask you to get out of your seats if you want either to accept Jesus and have him come into your life and the Holy Spirit take control of your life and empower you. Or if you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I want you to come down here And I'm going to pray over you guys all when we're done. Or if you need a refilling of the Holy Spirit to face the things that you are facing and to walk in victory, not allowing the flesh to control you, but allowing the Spirit of the living God to have free reign in your life. So if you would like that, even now, I would like you to get up and come down and see what God will do in your life. God has put this on my heart, and I believe He is going to do a great work in your lives today.